I don't know that that my speaking has ever been introduced before as both an experience of hell and a blessing. That's fascinating to me. So we got a dichotomy. I'm not sure where you're going to end up on kind of that paradigm, but God bless you as we move forward. That's fantastic. Hey, I'm really thankful to be with you this morning. I actually have some history here at Westwood. My cousin Garth, of course, was the youth pastor here for a number of years, and Garth and I were roommates at Briarcrest when we were going to school with Rob, and so I had a chance while Garth was here to come and speak at a couple of different youth retreats that we did. Some of you probably know Todd Wilkins. Todd came to faith in this church and spent a number of years here, and then we were at Briarcrest together as well a little bit later. I took 2 years off, went back, and then he interned under me when I was youth pastoring in Canmore, Alberta. And then yesterday, last night, I had the opportunity to spend time at his house, and God uses Todd to continue to bless me. And so I want to say thank you to you for the work that you do and how your role as a community has actually influenced my life. So it's a real honor to be with you here in this space again. Thank you, Rob, for allowing me to come and dive on this hand grenade this morning. I appreciate that very much. I get to speak to the issue of pornography. Smart play on your part. Get the guest speaker to come in and stir that up. I like that. I understand that. Wonderful. For the longest time, as I was doing a little bit of speaking and traveling, I would talk to my friends and I would say to them, hey, one of you guys needs to start speaking to the issue of pornography because it's real, real, it's incredibly present, and it's actually shaping our culture. And so, someone needs to begin to step into that and share the kingdom way. How would God have us actually be within this cultural ethos that we're in? And no one was really willing to do it. And then a number of years ago, I had a Bible college call me and ask if I would come and speak to the topic. And so my wife and I, we prayed about it for a while, and my board prayed about it for a while, and we decided, okay, we would enter in and do the research and then begin to speak to the issue. And back then, my kids were really young, so it wasn't quite as deeply personal as it is now. I have a 17-year-old boy, Peyton, who's in grade 12, and a 14-year-old in grade 9. And both boys have journeyed really uniquely in terms of sex and sexuality and purity and pornography, and we're trying to find our way. Our conversations around the topic started at a really young age with our boys, actually. I'd made a commitment that our conversation wouldn't be the talk when we hit 13. Everyone I spoke to about that found that to be a very awkward and not really life-giving experience necessarily, and it wasn't for me. And so I just thought, man, maybe we could try something different. Maybe we could acknowledge that sex and sexuality is actually a part of who we are as human beings, and that God actually has a design around it, and He's speaking to it. Maybe we should actually allow that to be kind of part of our journey. And so I'll never forget, I used to travel and speak at camps all summer, and as a family, we'd live in an RV, and my boys were like about one or two and about four, and Jen comes out of the bathroom. She'd been bathing the boys, and she goes, "Hey, you." I'm like, "Me?" She goes, "Yeah, you. You're up." I'm like, "What do you mean I'm up? You need to go talk to your boys because they just discovered themselves, and so it's your turn. You're in." And so that was the beginning of processing discoveries. I remember the first time we kind of deep dived. Peyton was 5, Cole was 3. And we were asked to babysit for our friends. They had 3 boys. Drew was 9, Luke was 7, and Jackson, Peyton's best friend, was 5. And so we were going to babysit them for the week. They all went to school right across the street from us. And our friends gave us their Cadillac Escalade to haul all these kids around for the week. And I'm like, every youth pastor should get at least one chance to drive like a high-performance automobile like that. So that was mine. So I remember so excited getting into it. Back then, Sirius Satellite Radio had just really kind of come out. And so that was this cool thing. And all the kids were in the car, and I turned it on. And the top 40 station was on, and the number one song in the country at that time was a song by Justin Timberlake called "Sexy Back." So "Sexy Back" is playing, and so then I quickly turn it off. And Drew, the oldest boy in the back of the car, he goes, "Hey, what'd you turn that off for?" And I said, "Well, I don't think that's going to be the song that we're listening to." And he goes, "Well, that's my favorite song." I'm like, "Let me find you a new favorite song." So I quickly found the Discovery, the Disney Channel, and introduced him to Miley Cyrus, which was a big mistake, apparently. So anyways, but we were trying. So then the next day I come home from work. And I remember I walked through the door at home, and Peyton, my five-year-old, he comes up to me as I walk through, and he goes, "Hey, Dad." And I'm like, "Yes, son." He goes, "Do you know what my favorite song is?" And I remember thinking to myself, boy, like, your dad's a pastor. You are homeschooled. It better be Jesus Loves Me. Like, that's really the only option we're giving you here. And I remember he looks at me and goes, "Dad, my favorite song is Sexy Back." And I'm just kind of, I'm trying to take this moment in, so I'm like, go to your room for years, right? Like, I'm, you know, and so I kind of sent him away. I didn't really know how to respond, and then I thought to myself, ah, shoot, that's kind of how my parents responded to me, and I don't think that was helpful, so I was like, okay, I'm going to try to step into this, and so I went down the stairs, and I found him, and I called him over, and I said, "Hey, Peyton." He goes, "Yeah, Dad." I go, "Son, do you know why Dad doesn't think Sexy Back should be your favorite song?" And he kind of looks at me, he goes, "No," and I'm like, I go, "Son, well, do you know what sex is?" He goes, "Nope." I'm like, "Great, conversation's over." You know, like, we're just going to move right on. And then I thought, no, okay, we're going to stay. And so I realized that I was being given a moment here. I had the opportunity to actually begin to create the lens that my son would start interpreting all sexual messages that would come his way. Oh, man, we've got to fight to get that position in our children, you guys. You know, most time when you read articles or books around the issue of pornography, the stat that those books will use in terms of the average age of first encounter with porn is generally 11. Just so you know, that stat was pre-2005, before the advent of the smartphone. Right now, we would suggest that the average age of first encounter with pornography or first exposure to pornography is around 8 or 9. That would kind of be our general consensus at this time. So what happens is when we don't, we don't engage the opportunities that God gives us to speak about healthy ways of relating and engaging each other, including in the issues of sex and sexuality, as God presents them, oftentimes porn gets to be the ones that create the lens through which our kids start to interpret conversations around sex and sexuality as opposed to us. And so we have to fight to figure out how to get there in age-appropriate and healthy ways. So I was given this moment, and so I remember thinking to myself, okay, I need to try to get this right, whatever this looks like. And part of that was try to be faithful to God's design. And so I said to my son, I said, "Son, sex is this really good gift." Now, that was important to me. I don't know about you, but when I grew up and I would hear pastors or youth pastors speak about sex and sexuality and purity, I know they didn't mean this, but the message I often heard was sex is bad, sex is evil, sex is terrible, so save it for your wife. And I was like, what? I remember just kind of going, I'm not sure that kind of lines up, you know, with the Song of Solomon, which was shockingly the one book I could never read when I kind of read through the Bible, you know, the picture Bible. It's like that one was always kind of out. But, you know, so I remember thinking, no, God's got a different plan here. And so I sat down with my son and I said, "Buddy, sex is this really good gift that God has given for a mom and dad to enjoy together." And I said, "When people who aren't mom and dad, when they do sex stuff, it ends up hurting them and it actually makes God really sad because he actually wants what's best for us." So I said, "Buddy, the reason why Sexy Back won't be our favorite song is because it kind of says that people who aren't mom and dad, they should do sex things. And again, it ends up hurting us and it makes God sad because God has a really way better plan for us when it comes to sex." And so I remember Peyton was really quiet for a while and then all of a sudden he turns to me and goes, "Hey, Dad." I go, "Yeah, son." He goes, "You should tell Drew's mom that." I'm like, "We'll let her figure that one out on her own. You know, this is hard enough. I'm not stepping into that conversation." You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the deepest place we need to go to in the conversations around sex and sexuality and purity were Justin Timberlake's song Sexy Back? Like, how wonderful would that be? Unfortunately, that's not the reality within our current cultural context. You know, many times people will say to me, they'll say things like, "Hey, you know what, students today are dealing with the exact same issues we had to deal with back then too. It's really not that much different, just some of the ways that they do it are different." But actually our experience and the scriptures tell us something different. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is speaking to young Timothy, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And what Paul says is there is this movement that's happening to more and more depravity that's taking place. And I don't think there are many places where we see this type of movement more clearly in terms of our cultural ethos than in the issues of sex, sexuality, purity, and pornography. Pornhub, which is a Canadian pornographic video sharing website out of Montreal, it's the largest porn site on the internet. And they kind of released some of the stats in terms of how people are accessing their material. Here's what their latest stats said. Pornhub reported that it received over 20 billion hits in 2018. Interesting enough, in 2017, they said more women than men viewed porn. We often, historically, we've often framed this as a kind of male conversation. It's never, ever been just a male conversation. It's always been a human being conversation, to be honest with you. And now what we're seeing is a new movement where almost as many or more, according to Pornhub, of our young females are viewing pornography as are our males. What's probably most shocking about that is that the same type of porn that our men are viewing is the same porn that our women are generally viewing, which means it's objectifying. It is violent and degrading towards women, towards themselves. It's creating this new sense of identity that our young women are beginning to accept as normative. And there's deep concerns that go along with that. According to Covenant Eyes Internet Accountability Software, roughly 28,000 users are watching porn every second, and one of every five mobile internet searches is for porn. The four basic aspects to virtually all heterosexual pornography, which constitutes the majority of porn, is essentially this, and this is primarily what we see both our men and women looking at, is all women want sex from all men all the time in all kinds of bizarre ways and are essentially nymphomaniacs. Women really enjoy whatever any man does to them sexually. Any woman who does not meet the stereotype of the above 2 points can quickly be changed through a bit of force or intimidation. The woman is dominated and degraded by the man in a way that exploits her as a tool for his pleasure. She is not a person, but mere parts. Isn't it interesting, you guys, that the hashtag MeToo movement, which is directly against this type of activity, has yet to mention that the entertainment avenue that's promoting this type of activity is probably the one that is actually shaping the cultural ethos around sexuality more than anything else, and we haven't connected those dots yet. Isn't that fascinating? Here's the reality when it comes to porn. Porn is a direct attack on the value and purpose of both men and women everywhere. It diminishes dignity, honor, and love, and affirms objectification, selfishness, and abuse. There's absolutely no element of pornography that is remotely redemptive. It is completely evil. Let me be really clear on this. It is completely evil. And we are only beginning to understand or experience the destructive nature of it in terms of what's happening within our cultural reality. Now, Paul doesn't simply say that we are living in a time where things are moving from bad to worse, but he goes on and he says this in 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation." When he's speaking about salvation here, he's not just speaking of this idea of leaving now and moving into the life after, but he's talking about the redemption of all things, the renewal, the restoration, the flourishing way. And what he's saying is when we go back into the scriptures, when we continue in what we have been giving, we become wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, that as we trust in Christ and we trust in his revealed word, that we can actually experience human flourishing. We can actually begin to experience this idea of recreation and redemption in the here and now. We are not without hope, my friends. God actually has a good design for how we are to live in the here and now when it comes to sex and sexuality and purity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul is speaking about God's design, and he's talking about what does it actually look like for us to live as people who are pure or who are pursuing purity. And listen to what he says to the church in Thessalonica, and this is where we're going to kind of camp here for just a little while. He says this starting in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers or sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." I love that phrase, more and more, because it speaks of this reality that none of us have actually arrived. every single one of us is living with a disordered or broken sexual orientation. This is actually what it is to be living in a time where our world has been affected by sin, where we have been affected by sin and our culture has been affected by sin. There is a brokenness that all of us experience. But Christ is calling us into a journey to pursue something better. In fact, he goes on later and he says that each of one should know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, that you should learn to control your own body is actually how the NIV puts it. And there's this movement that Christ is calling us to, this entering into something that is restorative over time. You know, I was meeting with a young man. And we've created a curriculum in our organization that can help, like a volunteer youth worker, if a young person comes and says, I struggle with porn, this is a 6-week curriculum that can help you journey in relationship. And myself and Sarah, my friend, wrote it, and we wanted to, you know, both male and female, so we could write it from a human being perspective as opposed to just from a male perspective. And so I was meeting with one of my young students. I work at Kelowna Christian School part-time and oversee their chapels and do some discipleship with some of their students. So I had this one young man, Carter, came to me. It was at our kickoff retreat. And he just came to me. He goes, Sid, I need your help. He goes, I've been looking at porn. I said, oh, how long have you been looking at porn for? He goes, well, about 4 years probably. I said, and how often? Every day. I said, ooh, that's a lot. And so we entered into kind of this journey together. And I'd said to him, I said, Carter, have you ever talked to anyone about this before? No, but no one. No one knows. Just you. I said, okay, would you mind meeting with me? And so we started to meet and we started to, you know, spend some time in the scriptures. We were going through our conversation, setting up accountability, trying to understand what was triggering his temptation and what was driving his engagement in porn. Porn is so often a presenting problem of something deeper that's actually taking place in the life of a young person. And so we began this journey, and slowly but surely, you know, it started to lose some of his control and grip on his life. And I remember we were apart for 2 weeks, and we got back together again. And I said, hey, how did it go for you over the last 2 weeks? He goes, okay. I said, what happened? He goes, I looked at porn twice. I said, you looked at porn twice? He goes, yeah. I said, when was the last time that you only looked at porn twice in 2 weeks? He goes, well, I guess maybe 5 years ago. I said, this is amazing, Carter. Look what God is doing in your life. How incredible is this, that there's this wonderful journey that the Lord has you on where you are learning to control your body. More and more you are becoming the way that Christ would have you to. And the freedom that you're beginning to experience this. And we celebrated the grace of God. There's wonderful grace in the journey that the Father wants for us as we move towards experiencing His redemptive way, His flourishing way. And so he says that as you receive this, that you do so more and more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or purity would be the right word there. That God's will is that we would experience the life that he set us apart, designed us to originally experience from the beginning. That he actually has a way that he would have for us to live, a way for us to be truly human, the way that he designed human beings to be. So for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you leave this behind. That phrase, sexual immorality, is interesting. When I talk to students about this, every once in a while, I'll have students ask me about the issue of pornography and how Scripture speaks to it. And I might have a student come to me and say something like, hey, Sid, I have read the whole Bible from beginning to end, and I can't find the word pornography in it anywhere. God must not think it's a very big deal. Why do you keep thinking it's such a big deal? And if that were to come to me, I would say a couple of things to him. The first thing I would say to him is, wow, you read the whole Bible from beginning to end? That's amazing. You should do that more often. Like, way to go. That's a big win for you. The second thing I might say to him is, hey, when you're reading the Bible, every time you see that phrase sexual immorality, we actually get that from the Greek word pornania, which is, you know, where we get our word pornography from. And pornania in Scripture is essentially a catchphrase for any type of sexual activity outside of God's design for sex and sexuality. So when the Scripture defines pornography, it actually does it much more broadly than the way that you or I might do it. It's really anything that starts to meet our sexual desire outside of God's design for us. Okay, so he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then here's what here's where he defines purity. He says that each one of you know how to control his own or her own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So what he does is he says this. He essentially says purity, you should be sanctified, is the opposite of lust. And he says what lust is when you take your sexual desires and you function without holiness and you function without honor, that's lust. And so what I'm calling you to is a life of purity. And what purity is when you take your sexual desires and you function with holiness and you function with honor when it comes to your sexual desires, that's when you live the life of purity. So what exactly is that then? So first of all, when we live with purity, when we pursue purity, the very first thing is that we have this high regard for God's holiness. What does that mean to have a high regard for God's holiness when it comes to our sexual desires? Well, when we think of God's holiness, the idea of holiness is that it's something that's set apart, something that's different than what actually is, that's perfect, that's pure, that's above. We are called to pursue holiness. We're called to pursue the reality of living the way that God has designed us to live, not the way that we have fallen to because of our brokenness. And when we think of God's holiness and his call to holiness, essentially what we're doing is we're saying, hey, God, I believe that you are right, that you are pure, that you are absolute, that you're over all things. And for me to pursue holiness is essentially to come to you and say, God, whatever you want, I'm in. My life isn't mine, it's yours. Whatever you want, I'm in. This isn't normal for us, not within our cultural ethos, not where we live in a culture where probably around the 70s, essentially culturally, we said narcissism would no longer be a vice, we would declare it a virtue. That we should actually pursue our own desires. That life is yours. Do with it whatever you want. You can be anything you want to be with it, which is an incredibly crushing expectation that we place on our young people. Be whatever you want to be. One moment we think of this and we try, we can't, we fail, and our resilience becomes gone. Because of all of our resilience is based upon an emotional feeling on the inside, and we're unwilling to give authority to something on the outside that could give us stability and strength even in the midst of difficulty. But we don't go there. You know, when I was a young man, 16, growing up in Elkhorn, Manitoba, I used to go to a camp in Kenosi Lake Bible Camp, which is in Saskatchewan, little camp. I loved it. It was forming for me. We're doing research right now across the country about kids transitioning from high school to life after high school and what's actually affecting their faith formation in that journey. And it's amazing what a role camp can play in the formation of faith amongst a young person. It did for me. Especially the counselors. Counselors were amazing. I had this one counselor. His name was Rob. Rob was incredible. Rob was very, very cool. He was out of school already. He was working kind of in the oil patch. So he had certain toys that made him like really cool to a 16-year-old. He had a couple of wonderful cars. He had like a Burt Reynolds Trans Am. Do you remember those? How beautiful that? Yeah, right? Anyone 45 plus? You got that? Okay, so that was, it's gold. It was amazing. Love that car. He also had a Thunderbird Turbo Coupe, like two cars, high powerful automobiles. Love those things. High performance. I remember one day he comes to me, beginning of a weekend. We were at camp together. He goes, hey, Sid, he goes, I got to go away for the weekend. Could you look after my car for me? And he throws me the keys to his Thunderbird Turbo Coupe. Are you kidding me? I'm like, whatever you want, I'm in. Listen during Bible study? Yes, I'm in. I can do that. My car. So I remember having, like, I drove the car home, and I was like, whoa, this is not my car. Amazing. And I was just careful with that car, and I drove, nicely, and I'd fill that car up with gas and make sure it's great. I'd wash it. I remember I'd vacuum that car. If someone tried to get in the car, I'd vacuum them. Like, I was looking after this car. Now, when I went to university, I got my first automobile, also a high-performance vehicle, Ford Tempo. Loved that car. Okay, so I remember I go to university, and I got to be honest with you, I treated this car just a little bit differently. It became kind of the collection point for all my stuff and all the stuff that I'd used and everyone else's stuff, and it just, whoop, right into there. So garbage in there, groceries in there, long periods of time, groceries, all sorts of things in that car. And it was a little bit nasty. I'm not going to lie to you. Like, I remember one morning, I got up. I'm in Brandon, Manitoba, going to university. It's freezing cold outside, as you can understand. And I go to start my car, go back inside. 15 minutes later, I come out, and the ice is kind of melting off the windshield of my car, but inside my car feels moist. That's weird when your car feels moist, right? And so I'm like, that's different, but I'm just going to roll with it. And so I begin to drive, and then my car doesn't just feel moist. My car begins to sweat. Now it's gross. Okay, so that's gross. So my car is sweating, and then somehow I taste the sweat, and I realize my car is sweating grape. I'm like, wow, my car tastes good. And then as I look around my car, I realize that I'd left these cans of grape pop in my car overnight, and as they froze, they exploded all over my car. And then when it warmed up, it was like raining grape pop all over the place, you know? I'm like, this is my car. You people would come to get into my car, and they'd open the door, and they'd be like, oh, Sid, your car is gross. You need to clean your car. It is a mess. And I would be like, don't tell me what to do with my car. It's my car. I'll do with it what I want. I think oftentimes we come with our lives, every part of our life, our sexuality, and we read the scriptures and we go, hey, it's my life. I'll do with it what I want. But the scripture is actually clear that it's actually not our lives, that it's something that God has given to us to steward, to look after, to be accountable for, right? And especially if we claim to be followers of Christ, the very foundation, please hear me so clearly on this, especially you young people, the very foundation of what it means to be a follower of Christ is to come to a place and acknowledge that my life is not my own. When Paul speaks to this of what it means to follow Christ, he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me. It's not mine. It's not mine. And God's way when it comes to sex and sexuality, God's way when it comes to living, being human beings, is coming to this place where we say, okay, it's not mine. And this isn't easy because this goes directly against our sinful nature and directly against the ethos of culture. We're not going to get this affirmed anywhere else except here. This is a different way. And so he comes to us and he says, it's not your life, it's my life. And so when we take this idea where we go, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to hear his plan out, I'm going to take my sexual desires and function with holiness, number one, what it means is that we acknowledge that God's plan is right. We say, you have rights in my life, God. And you have rights in my life for a couple of reasons. One, because you created me. It says so clearly in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He is our creator. He goes on in Genesis 2:24 to 25, speaking about how we should act as male and female in the context of marriage. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Our lives are not our own. They belong to him. And when it comes to how we should act as male and female and with our sex and sexuality, that too is his. He is our creator. We did not make ourselves. He made us. And we come to this place and we say, okay, God, I trust that your way is right. You're my creator. But not only is he our creator, he is our recreator. So not only is he powerful, but he is good. And when he went to the cross, he came to recreate us, to make us new, to restore and redeem us. When we come to God and we say, you no longer have rights in my life, the Bible calls that sin. And what it does is it separates our lifeline from the giver of life, God the Father. And that's where we begin to experience this death in relationships, death in physical realities, death in spiritual. There's this death that comes. But when Christ came, he took death on himself and he took our brokenness and our sin on himself. He placed his rightness on us. And the Bible says he makes us new creation. And you know what's amazing about that? It's so amazing to me. When you take a look in Ephesians, when Paul is speaking to this, he says that we were dead in our sins. You know, dead people don't move real well. Do you know what I mean? They're pretty dormant. And what the Ephesians says is that we are dead in our sins, but Christ came and gave us life. When we couldn't move to him, he moved to us. And he showed his goodness for us when he sacrificed himself on the cross for us. So now we go, okay, if you are willing to not give up yourself on the cross, how much more will you give me all things? And so we go, I trust you when you talk about my sexuality and sex because you're not just powerful, you're good. I trust you're good. And when we look in the scriptures, we see he has good plans for our sex and sexuality. We don't talk about that very much. Do you know what I mean? We mostly tell kids what they shouldn't do, why they shouldn't do it, why it's terrible and awful and evil. We don't speak too much about God's good human flourishing way. And it's complex and it's difficult and it's often delayed in terms of the gratification. And again, we don't live in a culture that highly values, you know, delayed gratification, and we suffer the consequences of it. Just debt load in particular, right, helps us to understand how much we suffer the consequences of it. But he has a good way. You know, when we look through the scriptures, we see a number of God's design for sex. We see that his way is to procreate, to bring life, to bring human life and flourishing. And one of the reasons God designed sex between a male and female in the context of marriage is to procreate. That's beautiful. We love that. And we see in scripture this idea of protection, that he created it, that we would be bound together, and that sex would play a role in binding us together, in creating this deep bond. That if we would only have sex with one other person as long as we both live, that there would be a type of connection shared with that person that would be very different than anyone else. And that could create a deeper, that would have potential to create a deeper intimacy that would both guard that relationship and therefore guard the relationship and environment with those that we procreate and bring up within us. Isn't that true? You know, one of the great miracles that I got to experience was that neither Jen or I had sex with anyone else other than each other. And let me be really clear on this. That doesn't make us any better than anyone else. We have our issues, right? We're all broken. We're all disoriented when it comes to sex and sexuality. We all have our issues. But one of the gifts that we were given by this is that we don't actually have anything to compare our sex life to. And we could be really bad at it, but we don't really know it. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't know, let's just keep trying, right? Like, you know. But here's the other thing that's really great about that. The other thing that's really great about that is that when our relationship isn't going well, we also don't have past experiences or images or fantasies in the same way that some of my dear friends do that could lead us apart from each other and pull us away. There's a bonding that's taken place there that's really different than any other experience. And I guess I'm really thankful for that, you know. I think that's a gift that God has given because it protects us. And I go, man, God, it's a hard way, but I see that there's a good way. You know, physiologically, you know, what are my doctor friends tell me is that as we act out sexually with a person or even with an object or a fantasy, what we start doing is creating neurological pathways that connect us with that fantasy object or person. And it creates what they would call like a neurological glue. There's a connection there that when you simply come into the presence of that fantasy or object or person, it begins to activate the reward system in your brain and you have pleasure and you have connection and you begin to be lost in that experience, right? And if we do it with a whole bunch of different things, then what happens is it becomes harder and harder to actually connect at that deep level because it's been actually sprayed and the cells and the chemicals are no longer able to bond in the same way that they once did. But when we just act out sexually with one person, as long as we both live, there's a deep connection that happens there, you know? And there's something powerful that draws us in. Now, again, God is so redemptive in the way that he works with our humanity. And we are never without hope, and right action over a long period of time can reestablish the type of connections that God would have for us. So we are never without hope, never without hope. But his way is a good way. It's not just right, it's good, and it's also deeply significant that when God created sex, he actually created sex and marriage as a metaphor to say something about his relationship with his people. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. That when God created sex in the context of marriage, he wanted to use it to say something to human beings. That his love for us was like a faithful marriage that completely committed, completely pure, completely self-giving to one another. And so there's something incredibly holy about what we do with our sexual lives that is very different than anything else in that nature. You know, it's interesting. I got a phone call from a friend of mine a while ago, 41 years old. And he calls me and he goes, hey, Sid. I go, yeah, bro. He goes, I think I got sold a bad bill of goods. I said, tell me about that. He goes, well, when I was young, my youth pastor always used to say that if I would remain pure, I'd have a great sex life when I was married. And he goes, I did it, and my sex life is not good now that I'm married, and I feel ripped off. And I remember I just stopped for a while, and then I just finally turned to him. I said, bro, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that we lied to you. And here was our lie. Our lie was this, that your purity is primarily about your future happiness when really it's actually about your holiness. It's actually first and foremost about your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's actually what it's primarily about. It creates the best possible opportunity for a healthy relationship with others, but that's actually not what it's first about. It's actually first about your journey with Jesus, man. That's what God's calling you to. And there's something powerful when we reframe that. Hey, we got to be careful, you guys. I think what we've made an idol out of purity sometimes. And we've said to people that if you mess up, your damaged goods worse than anyone else. But it's not true because God's redemptive and powerful. And he's transforming. And it's first and foremost about our relationship with him. We've got to point our kids there. Because we're broken, there's no guarantee in our human relationships, but there's guarantees in our relationship with Christ. And this is what he's calling us into. It's about our relationship with him. So first, it begins with a passion for the holiness of God, and second, with a passion for the honor of others. And so he says that we should control our own body in holiness and honor. And when we function with honor, here's what we're doing. When we function with honor, it results in a desire to protect and provide for others, which means that we place the physical, spiritual, emotional, and relational needs of others ahead of our own. We say that in every way and every way possible, I will sacrifice myself for the best of you. I won't treat you as a physical object. I won't use you to make me feel good, even if the you I'm talking about is the image on the other side of a screen. I won't use that. I won't use you to make me feel good. I'll treat you in a way that is good. I won't take something that doesn't belong to me. I will do whatever I can to facilitate long-lasting goodness in your life. I'm not going to help create negative patterns. I'm not going to create mistrust. I'm not going to create isolation. I will care for you as a fellow human being. And I will sacrifice for you, even when it's hard and even when you don't want me to. I will choose to put what's best for you ahead of myself. And when we begin to live that way, that's transforming. And it's not just transforming for us, it's transforming for our community, and it's transforming for our culture. It changes us. And this is what Christ is calling us to. You know, it's interesting, when I begin to think in terms of functioning with holiness and honor, it changes the types of questions that I ask my students to ask. So I'll have students come to me often and they'll say things like, hey, Sid, how far can I go in my relationship with my girlfriend? Or how far can I go in my relationship with my boyfriend? And I'll say to them, hey, that's a really good question. That's actually an appropriate question. We should talk about that. But the first thing we want to shift is the questions you're asking first. We want to prioritize. If I think about holiness, that to follow Christ with my sexual desires, to have a high regard for his holiness, then my first question is not how far I can go. My first question is how can I most glorify with God in my relationships and with my sexuality? God, how can I show that you're most important to me, that you are the greatest treasure that I have, that I believe you are the best, and even when I don't see it, I trust that your way is the best. How does what I do in my relationships with others show that? And then the second thing it starts making me ask when I think about honor is I start asking the question, how can I best protect my friend for their future husband, wife, or singleness? Whatever that is, what could we do in the here and now that would best guard you for the life that Christ would have for you? So that you could experience wholeness as an individual within the context of whatever community that God puts you in. What could that look like? This is a different way of being. This is the kingdom way that Christ is calling us to. And it's flourishing. And this is what the Lord would have for us. And it's not easy, it's hard, but here's what he is calling us into. And again, you know, none of us have achieved this. Every one of us are broken in some way, and it affects all of who we are, including sex and sexuality. But Christ still welcomes us in, right? Like, I love what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and purify us. Now, I love that idea of faithful and just. Here's what it means. No matter who we are, no matter what's been going on in our life, Christ invites us in. And he is faithful to do it. He will do it. But it's also justice. He has to do it. And it's not in the sense that I'm controlling God by saying he has to do it, but rather it's a control he's placed on himself. You see, when Christ went to the cross, he did justice. He dealt with punishment on the cross. And now when we come to him in humility and we surrender to him, confess our sin and say, hey, I want you to have control. My way is not, I trust your way is right. Then he is just to say, you are forgiven. And not only forgiven, but you are purified. In my eyes, you are purified. He places his rightness on us. And whatever we feel, we are now at peace with God, and he is at peace with us. And he restores us. He restores and he recreates and he renews. And none of us are beyond his redemptive work in our lives. None of us. And so he invites us in. Oh, I love that. You know, a few years ago, my wife and I, we moved to Kelowna, and we had friends, supporters of our ministry, that invited us to come, and they had a house for us. They had a house that they allowed us to live in, which was super cool. They were moving into an apartment. And we've known the family for a while. They have a young son named Brad, and Brad is was born with certain disabilities. He can't speak. His spine doesn't align properly. He has steel rods to help him walk. But Brad loves hockey so much. And so his dad would always take him to Kelowna Rockets games, or if they had awards ceremonies, he would often take his son to the awards ceremonies. They were at an awards ceremony one time, and Jerome Iginla was there handing out awards. And I got to be honest with you, it's not every year, like as in not ever, do I as a Calgary Flames fan get to proudly proclaim my Calgary Flames. But Jerome Iginla was playing for the Flames. I apologize. I say this at the end of the sermon so you don't think badly about me the whole way. But I got to tell you, we are good this year, man. Anyways, I digress. So Jerome Iginla's at the awards ceremony. They get pictures with Brad, treat him really nice. Brad loves him. So Jerome Iginla becomes his favorite, posters all over his room, all that kind of stuff, loves him. Well, about a year later or so, Brad and his dad are walking down the sidewalk just past their place. And as they're walking, they hear this lady go, "Hey, Brad, hey, Brad." And they turn around, and this lady comes running across the road, and she goes, "Brad, do you remember me?" And Brad goes, "No." And she goes, "I'm Jerome Iginla's wife. I met you at the awards ceremony about a year ago." And they're like, "Ah." And then she goes, "Hey, Brad, Jerome's going to be at home." They have a summer home in Kelowna. She goes, "Jerome's going to be at home later this afternoon, and he's inviting a bunch of his friends over. Would you want to come over for a bit? We'd love to have you in our house." Are you kidding me? I've been like running up and down that sidewalk forever, just waiting for this lady to come across. "Hey, you want to come to our place?" So anyways, so Brad goes that afternoon, and they open the door. They invite him in. They just treat him like royalty, and it's amazing. Hey, you don't get into Jerome Iginla's house unless he first comes and invites you in. Do you know what I mean? And that's amazing. Hey, the king has come. And you don't get into the king's house unless he first comes and invites you in. And the king has come as Jesus Christ, and he has provided us a way to enter in and experience his restoration, his redemption, his recreation. And it's not a moment. It's a journey for eternity. And he has come and he has invited us in. So no matter where we are, none of us are beyond his redemptive reach. And he invites all of us in to experience his kingdom way. And when we step into that, by God's grace, over time, it begins to transform and change us. It begins to transform and change our communities. And it begins to transform and shift our cultures. And his kingdom comes. Heavenly Father, I love you so much, and I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you have not left us stranded without hope in the situations we find ourselves. But you have provided a way for us to experience your redemption, your restoration, your recreation, your kingdom. I thank you, Jesus Christ, that you chose to come. Take our sin and brokenness upon yourself and place your rightness on us through your work on the cross. Thank you. And that your Holy Spirit is with us now because you rose from the dead and you are continuing to restore, redeem, and recreate. This doesn't end, and I say thank you. And I pray, Father, that you would move us to a place where we would, without shame, but we would just humbly come before you and experience your renewing work in our lives. Oh, we need it. And give us wisdom on how to pass that wonderful truth on to the next generation in our care. For your glory, Father, and for our joy, in your name, amen.